As a gospel preacher, I'm always listening with my ears tuned into not only what's being said, but to the realities around us. And Brother Jan was, I don't know if he was leading singing or making announcements, what it was, but a few weeks back he said something that stuck in my mind and it gave me the idea for this lesson. He talked about how we as a congregation have a big target on our backs right now, and I think that's exactly right. You see, we've had a lot of great successes over the last few months. We're finally able to put these classrooms on that we struggled so hard to get approved, and we're getting that done. And we've had a lot of additions to the congregation in terms of people joining with us. We've had a few baptisms, and we've just had a lot of great positive successes, and that puts a target on us from Satan's perspective, because he's not going to let that stand. He is going to try everything in the world to get his foot in this door and try and turn us against one another. And sometimes, that's the sad part in all of this, if we allow Satan to come in, he uses us. We become his instruments. And how does it feel to be used, by the way? Nobody wants to be used. But he uses us to become his instruments to create havoc and problems and to stop and to hinder the work of a local church. And so I wanted to borrow that expression from the Apostle Paul's statement there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where he said, lest Satan should take advantage of us, and talk about that a little bit tonight. Now, as I said, when things are going very well in the local church, we've got to really look out. Now, if things aren't going well, or if we're not living as we should, then Satan's not that interested because he's already got us. But when things are going well, that's when he wants to target us. And this sermon is given to remind us that we want to keep him out. And we don't want Satan to get his foot in this door. And I want us to think for a few moments about some examples in the past where Satan has done this very thing. This is his MO, if you please. This is the way he operates. Go all the way back to the book of Genesis in chapter 1. I'm not going to read much from chapter 1, but a little bit from the last verse. And then we're going to skip out to chapter 3. But in chapter 1, we know we have the creation story. And in 6 days, God progressively made the heavens and the earth and everything that is in them, and every animal and every bird and every fish and everything that was made in that 6-day period. And at the end of each day, it would say that God looked at what he had made and it was good. And then in Genesis 1 and verse 31, after the creation of man, it says, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And that's the only verse where it says very good. And this comes into play after God's crowning achievement, when he made man in his own image. And so now at this point, everything is very good. Now, if we could just call to our minds what that scene must have been like. You have the pristine Garden of Eden, where there everything is perfect, everything is freshly made, freshly created. And we have mankind here where there is no sin. Adam and Eve have done nothing wrong. And everything is just as perfect as it can be. But Satan's not going to let that stand. And the Garden of Eden had a big target on it. And so we read in chapter 3 in the first 7 verses, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said you should not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. In just a very short time, Satan destroyed paradise. He brought sin in. He tempted the woman and led her into sin. And then she turned around and gave to her husband, and he sinned. And now thing is no longer pristine. Satan has gained 2 souls, the very first 2 souls that God made. And Satan gained them. And that's his thing. He has to ruin every good thing that God does. That's the way he operates. Well, let's consider another example in the book of Job. If you turn over to Job chapter 1. In Job 1, the first 5 verses, we read about this man who was greatly blessed by God, a very prosperous man and a very spiritually minded man. It says in verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. Now notice the first description he gives of Job is not of his material wealth or possessions, even though he had them. The first description he gives us of Job is his spiritual status, his spiritual standing. And he's blameless and upright. That doesn't mean he's sinless, but it means he's walking faithfully with God. And he fears God, and he shuns or hates evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now he begins to list the physical blessings. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. So he has a big family, 10 children. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, referring to the servants there, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. So this man has great material blessings. In our day, we measure wealth in terms of investments and in terms of dollars saved up and money in the bank and so forth. But then in those days, it was more a matter of property and possessions and livestock. And so Job is a very, very wealthy man. You might liken him unto someone like Donald Trump or somebody like that. He's very wealthy. He has much of this world's goods. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And so it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And this Job did regularly. This is something that would be characteristic of the patriarchal age, when the patriarch, the head of the family, would be in charge of the spiritual welfare of his family. And so Job is concerned about his children. And it's good that they get together, and it's good that they have a good time, but it may be in the course of having a good time that they've said something wrong or done something wrong or maybe even curse God. And so he would offer sacrifices for them and try and make sure that his family lived a spiritual life as well. And so here again, we see a good man, and Satan is not going to let that stand. Job's got a target on his back. And so we read in verse 6, "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord." The sons of God in this passage is a reference to the angels. At least that's what most scholars seem to believe, and I tend to agree with that. And so they come before the Lord, and there's Satan right in the midst of them. Satan also came in among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it." That always reminds me of the passage in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 where it says Satan prowls about as a roaring lion. And that's kind of what he's saying here. I'm just looking for some soul to devour. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, blameless and upright, one who fears God and shuns evil." God is really holding forth Job as a good example. And God says, "I've got all the confidence in the world in this man." And Satan's answered the Lord and he says, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Lord, the only reason he serves you is because of all this stuff you've given him and all the blessings that you've given him and the fact that you've protected him. You won't let me get at him. You won't let me have a chance at him." And so, as that's what he says in verse 10, you've made a hedge around him. In other words, you've protected him. You've protected his household. You've protected everything that he has, his property. And you've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased. You've caused him to get more wealthy with each passing day. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has. Take those possessions away, Lord, and he will surely curse you to your face. And so Job becomes a pawn in this battle between God and Satan. And by the way, that same thing happens in our lives too. We become pawns in this great battle between God and the devil, between good and evil. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hands. Satan, you have control over his possessions now, but do not lay a hand on his person." Notice how God put limits on the devil. He said, "You can do this and no more. You can go this far and no further." And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And we know the rest of the story, how Satan was able to destroy in one fell swoop every single child that Job had. I can't even imagine what that must be like. To lose one child would be devastating enough, but to lose 10 of them in a moment of time, just like that, would just be a horrifying thing. And then he lost all of those great possessions. Satan was not going to let things stand. And so again, that's his M.O., and that's what he's always done. He had to ruin paradise in Eden. And he had to ruin Job and his family. And then that brings us to our reading that Brother Harold read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And let me give you the background of this. 2 Corinthians 2 verses 6 through 11. But in the 1 Corinthian letter, Paul wrote the church in an attempt to save a man's soul. There was a man there who was living in sin. He was having sexual relations with his stepmother. It says that a man should have his father's wife. And the phraseology there would suggest that that was not his direct mother, but that it was his stepmother. And so he's having an illicit relationship with his stepmother. And he chastises the church. I've often been impressed by the fact that there was one verse spent on that sinful man. He says, there is fornication among you. And then the rest of the chapter is talking about that pride-filled church that wouldn't do anything about it. Have you ever thought about that? That man's a sinner, but look at you, you're just as bad. And so he writes to this church and he says, you need to do something about this man. You need to deliver him over to Satan. And the purpose of that was not to get revenge on the man. The purpose of that is, he says, deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved. The purpose was to save his soul. That's the reason for church discipline. Ultimately, it's designed to save a soul. And they did that. And guess what? It worked. I've seen church discipline work many times over the years. People oftentimes oppose it, and they get all upset when you talk about withdrawing fellowship from somebody or marking people who are not living faithfully. People get all bent out of shape about it, but I've seen it done many times, and if it's done properly, I've seen it work many, many times because people are pricked in their conscience. And this case worked, and that brings us to our text in verse 6. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, most of the congregation was involved in this, he says, is sufficient for such a man. You've punished him enough. That's what verse 6 means. So that now, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him. The man has come back now. He's repented of his sins, and it's time to forgive, and it's time to comfort, lest perhaps such a one might be swallowed up with too much sorrow. If I continue on, not only alienated from God, but alienated from you all, and this continues, I may just be so overwhelmed with sorrow that it will destroy me. And therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For this, to this end I wrote, verse 9, that I might put you to the test whether you're obedient in all things. Church discipline can be a test of our faith as well, whether we're going to follow the Lord in all things. Now, verse 10, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. If you're going to forgive that man, I forgive that man. If I indeed have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. And there it is, verse 11. Lest Satan should take advantage of us. In other words, that man was in sin. The church gained him back, but the devil wasn't going to let it stand. He's got a target on his back yet again. And the devil wants to take advantage of that situation. And notice the us. Lest Satan should take advantage of us. He's not just going to take advantage of that man, but he's going to try and get his foot in the door and take advantage of that congregation and lead them away from God. And so these are just examples, and we could go on and on and on, example after example after example of how Satan is constantly trying to destroy the good work of God. And so it behooves us to be very wise to this. In fact, the devil is still doing this. Dale and I have had this conversation many times over the years, and it's the fact that I think sometimes we don't believe in Satan. We really don't. We believe in God, but we don't believe in Satan, at least not strong enough to be afraid of him. Satan is real. He exists. He's a real being. He's not just a personification of evil. He really exists, and he can take on different forms. And in the Garden of Eden, he took on the form of a serpent. And so the devil is a real being. He's a powerful being. He was involved in the past, and he's still trying to destroy good. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 13. And we're familiar, won't read the whole thing, but we're familiar with the parable of the sower, where Jesus was trying to talk about different kinds of hearts and how different hearts react to the Word of God. And he talked about the man sowing seed, and some of it would fall by the wayside, where the soil was hard and packed down, and some of it would fall among the thorns, and it would certainly spring up, but the thorns would choke it out. And some of it would fall in rocky places, and it would take root as well, but as soon as the sun popped out and things got difficult, it would die. But some of that seed would fall in good ground, and those represented different kinds of hearts. In verses 18 and 19, Jesus begins the explanation of that parable, and he says in verse 18, therefore, hear the parable of the sower. In other words, I'm going to explain this to you. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. There are people whose hearts are hardened against God and against the truth. And when they hear the gospel, the devil just comes right along and just plucks that word right out of their heart. He's still doing that today. And that's why we can never let our hearts get hardened. We can never let ourselves become hardened to the Word of God, because that makes us easy prey to the devil. And he will snatch the Word right out of our heart before it has a chance to take root. Over in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul speaks here about Satan's ministers. We sometimes talk about God's ministers, and there are different ministers of God, but among them, of course, are evangelists, those who preach the gospel. They are among God's ministers. And in a broader sense, we're all ministers, that is to say, we're all servants of God. But Satan has his ministers too. He has his servants, and some of them are preachers. We don't like to think of preachers sometimes as being evil. We don't like to think of preachers as being false teachers, but there are many of them out there. In fact, there's a whole lot more of them than there are of us who try to be faithful. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, Paul is talking about some of his days, and he says, "Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." There were people going around in the first century claiming to be apostles. It occurs to me that there are people going around in the 21st century claiming to be apostles. One example that comes to mind almost immediately is the Mormon Church. They claim to have apostles even to this day in their church. And of course, that is a false claim. There are no apostles today. But Paul says these people are deceitful workers, and they pretend to be apostles of Christ. In verse 14, he says, "No wonder." And I think a better rendering is "don't marvel" or "don't be amazed." Don't be shocked about this. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. That gets back to what I was saying earlier, that the devil can take on many forms. And even the devil can transform himself into an angel of light. And therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their work. The devil still trying to destroy good by setting men in pulpits in churches all across the land. And they put a nice smile on their face. And they wear a nice suit. And they have a nice looking tie. And they stand there and they quote Bible and they quote Scripture. And everybody says, my, what an intelligent man. My, what a good speaker. My, what an eloquent man. And they are led astray and deceived by these agents of Satan. That still goes on to this very day. And so we have to be mindful of that. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, we quoted earlier, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." A lion is vicious. A lion is powerful. A lion is terrifying. And we should be afraid of one. If we were to see one loose in the streets around us somewhere, we should be terrified of that. And this lion is hungry. He wants to devour Christians. And one more verse I'll throw in here. In the book of Revelation chapter 12, we have an interesting picture painted for us. There was a woman who gives birth to a male child. And as you read through this, you get the distinct impression that this male child is Christ. I don't think there's any doubt about that. And what you have here is the picture, the age-old picture that I mentioned earlier, the conflict between God and the devil. And it's not at any one moment in time, but it has taken place throughout history. And you have this great picture of that conflict. And near the end of the chapter, it talks about the anger of the dragon. The dragon, by the way, is Satan. In the book of Revelation. And it says in verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman. This woman who gave birth to the male child. And he's not talking about Mary specifically, but he's talking about the faithful of Israel. And it was through Israel that the Messiah would come. And he's enraged with that woman. He's enraged with the Israelites. And he went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. Tell us who they are, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's you. That's me. And the devil is angry with us, and he's making war with us. And so he did it in the past, he does it even today. But I want us to think a little bit about how he does this. How does Satan try to take advantage of us today? There's a lot of different ways, but I'll just consider about four. The first thing the devil tries to do is to get us to be friends with the world, to compromise our principles. In the book of James chapter 4, and I certainly don't want to rain on Brother Sandusky's parade, but I'll have a few verses from James that I'd like to cite in the lesson tonight. In James 4 and verse 4, he says, "You adulterers and you adulteresses." Now, he's not speaking literally here. He's talking about spiritual adultery. And the idea is that you're not being faithful to God. You're supposed to be married to the Lord, married to Christ, and you're not faithful to Him. And so, spiritually speaking, you're an adulterer and an adulteress. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? The word enmity means hostility. There are two opposing camps. There's God's camp and the devil's camp. And if you're going to be friends with the devil in the world, then you're at odds with God. Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. But we get the pressure, don't we? And the world pressures us to cave into their likes and doing things their way. And we begin to get lax in our language. And we may even tell a joke that's not appropriate for a Christian to tell. Or we may use language that's not appropriate. Or we may take the Lord's name in vain. Or we may go places where we have no business going. And we may start to do things we have no business doing. And we might justify it as being, well, it's just a little thing. Why, it's just a little glass of wine. It's just a little bottle of beer. And it's not going to hurt anything. It's just one time and it's just one thing. And we begin to compromise our principles. And he says here, listen, if you're going to play friends with the world, know this, that you are at enmity with God. You're at odds with God. You can't have it both ways. You're going to have to be in one camp or the other. You're going to have to be a pup or a pig, as they say in the South. And so be in one camp or the other. Do one thing or the other. And so Satan does that. He tries to get us to be friends with the world. Another thing that Satan does, and especially in local churches, is that he tries to sow discord among brothers and sisters in Christ. In Proverbs chapter 6, and this passage strikes me because it talks about God hating things. We don't usually like to think of God in those terms, do we? We like to think of God in terms of loving people and loving goodness and being merciful. And we don't like to think about God hating things. But he says, these six things the Lord hates. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. The word abomination means it's loathsome or it makes him sick. It makes him want to vomit. And so these seven things just make God want to puke, if I can just say it plainly and boldly. He says, here they are. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Now I want you to notice as we go through this, it's not simply the eyes that God hates. He says a proud look, and I think the Hebrew is literally proud eyes. It's not just the eyes that God hates. It says a lying tongue. It's not just the tongue. It's not, God said, I hate that guy's tongue. It's not that. That's not the idea at all. This is figurative language that he's using here. And hands. It's not just the hands of the man that he hates. It's the man's deeds. It's the eyes that look haughty. It is the tongue that tells the lie. It is the hands that actually shed the innocent blood. It's these actions that the Lord hates. It's the heart that devises wicked plans, the man who purposes in his mind to do evil things. But that last one on the list, one who sows discord among the brethren. And we become agents of the devil. He gets in and he tries to get us at cross purposes with one another. He tries to get us in a conflict with each other. And he tries to pit this brother against that brother. And then what happens is many times brethren begin to take sides because this brother gets his friends around him and this brother gets his friends around him. And the next thing you know, you've got a division. You've got a split. All because someone wanted to sow discord. And guess what? You've been used. You've been used by the devil. Now, we all know how we feel when some human being uses us, when we feel like they've used us or manipulated us, and how angry that makes us. Well, it should make us even more angry to know that the devil uses us and manipulates us, and sometimes the best of people can have a falling out and be at odds with one another because we've let the devil get his foot in the door. He's not going to let things stand here at Fisher's. He's going to try and get his foot in the door and try and get us at cross purposes with one another, and he does it by sowing discord. Something I think that's related to that is the idea of unresolved disputes. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Sometimes when there is discord among brethren, instead of sitting down in a room together and discussing things until you get to the bottom of it, people leave it unresolved. You ever had a splinter, by way of illustration, you ever had a splinter in your hand and you think, well, I can't quite get that out. It's pretty deep and I can't get to it right now, but if I ignore it, it'll go away. Well, it isn't going to go away. And over time, that thing will begin to turn yellow and it'll begin to swell up. And then it'll really hurt because it gets infected and it gets inflamed. And that's what happens with these disputes. We think, well, if we ignore it, it'll go away. It's not going to go away. It's just going to fester up and bubble up at a later time. And so unresolved disputes are very problematic for brethren. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus was talking about, in the Sermon on the Mount, talking about these unresolved disputes. And he says in verse 23, this is how important this issue is. And keep in mind that Jesus is speaking to an audience who still lived under the law, and that's why he speaks of the altar here. Many of the things in Matthew 5 have to be understood in that light. And he says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and so if we're going to say it in our jargon today, if you're coming to worship, you're gathering with the saints and you're going to worship God, but back then they would be bringing their offering or their gift to the altar. And he says, there at the altar, you remember that your brother has something against you. In other words, there's an unresolved dispute. It's not fixed yet. Listen to what he says. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. Don't even bother to worship. Can I say that again? If there's an unresolved dispute, don't even bother to worship. That's what he says. First, be reconciled to your brother. And then come and offer your gift. God's not going to receive your worship. It's just going to be vain. You're just wasting your time trying to worship God when there's an unresolved dispute there between you and your brother. And the devil uses that to take advantage of us today. And then finally, in this way of the devil taking advantage, another example is false teachings. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verses 1 through 4, Paul says, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That's what I was telling you earlier, that we're supposed to be married to Christ. And when we're unfaithful to Christ, we become adulterers and adulteresses. Paul says, I'm jealous over you. I betrothed you to Christ, and you're supposed to be loyal to Him. But verse 3 says, I fear. I'm afraid. Lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, notice how he's going all the way back there to the beginning. That's where we started this lesson too, back in the beginning in the garden. This just like the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Now, I know that a lot of preachers like to use that verse to talk about how simple the gospel is, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. The word simplicity is the opposite of duplicity. And what he means is the single-minded purpose and the single-minded devotion that's in Christ. And he said, I'm afraid the devil's going to take you away from that single-minded devotion. That's what he means by the simplicity that's in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, he's explaining how the devil's going to do this. If he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you've not received. And there's only two spirits, by the way, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. He says, you may go after the spirit of error or a different gospel which you've not accepted. My New King James, and I like the rendering here, it says, you might well put up with it. That's what Paul was afraid of. I'm afraid there's going to be a false teacher come in, and I'm scared to death that when he does, you're just going to put up with it. I've wondered about that with some of my brethren. I know some brethren are real zealous to stand for the truth, and I know sometimes some brethren are even overzealous and perhaps overreactive and very reactionary and sometimes get all unglued over something that they shouldn't get so unglued about. But then some are very passive, and they won't say anything. And the devil could come in, and he could just say anything he wanted, and some preacher could come in and just preach anything he wanted, and nobody's going to say a word about it. They're going to put up with it. Paul said, that's what I'm scared of. I'm afraid that someone's going to come in and preach some error, and you're just going to put up with it. This is what the devil does. Now, how are we going to protect ourselves from this? When we think about these four things that I mentioned to you earlier, for example, the friendship with the world. Let's run back over there to James again, in James 4. And we mentioned verse 4, and I'm going to read a little bit further down into that book. But you recall in James 4 and verse 4, he said, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And so this is one of the tools that the devil uses to get his foot in the door and to bring us away from the Lord and closer to the devil. And what's the solution here? Verse 7, therefore, submit to God. Number one thing you've got to do is yield your will to God's will. Number two, resist the devil. And he will flee from you. Back in the 1970s, a very famous comedian named Flip Wilson, and one of his bylines was, the devil made me do it. Well, the devil doesn't make you do anything. He can tempt you. He can persuade you. He can try and lead you in some way, but he can't make you do anything against your will. And so he says, resist the devil. Yes, you can do this, and if you resist him, he'll run away. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. How many times have you heard and read the expression, if God seems far away, who moved? And how true that is. It's not God that moves. He doesn't leave us. We leave Him. So he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. In other words, you've got to be clean on the inside and the out. Cleanse your hands, that's the outside, but purify your hearts. Because just the out externals is not enough. It's got to come from within. So purify your hearts, he says. Lament and mourn and weep. And he's talking about for our sins and our transgressions. Be brought to mourning. Realize what you've done. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Summarize it for us, James, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. The solution to friendship with the world is humbling ourselves before God. Don't be a friend with the world, but draw near to God and listen to His word and submit to Him. How about the solution to those who sow discord? I don't know about you, but when I see that kind of thing happen, I get angry. I really do. When I see brethren at odds with each other and I see someone who likes to sow discord, that kind of thing really makes me angry. And I will generally, if I'm aware of it, I will generally confront it. Because the sooner you do, the better. And I think it's important to understand that it's okay to be angry. It's all right to be angry about these kinds of things. There's such a thing as righteous indignation. You know, even Jesus got angry. When Jesus went into the temple and the money changers were there doing business in the temple where they had no business. The problem wasn't that they were doing business. The problem was they were doing it in the temple. This was God's house and it was a place of worship. And Jesus went in there and he overturned their tables. He wasn't doing that with a smile on his face. He was not happy about this. He was angry. And he fashioned a scourge. And he began to crack the whip. And he began to drive those people out. It's okay to be angry when you're angry at sin. And so, when it comes to those who sow discord, I use the words of the Apostle Paul when he says, be angry, but do not sin. Just because you're angry doesn't give you the right to fight back with carnal weapons and carnal tactics and to do things and to fight in the way the devil would fight. You fight in the way God would have you to fight. You fight with the sword of the Spirit. You fight with the word of truth. So be angry, but do not sin. As far as those unresolved disputes are concerned, well, Jesus told us in that passage what to do. He said, if you remember your brother has a fault against you, leave your gift right there and go be reconciled to your brother. Now, I've talked to brethren over the years, and they say, well, I'm not going to go talk to him. He's got to come to talk to me. And then you go to the other fellow, and he said, well, I'm not going to go talk to him. He's got to come talk to me. And so you got two stubborn souls there who are going to pout themselves right straight to hell. That's exactly what's going to happen. In Matthew 5, he says, listen, if your brother has a fault, you've done something. You remember that he's got a problem with you. You go. So in Matthew 5, you're the one who's done wrong. In Matthew 18... the other side of the coin is presented. If your brother sins against you, he's done the wrong. And so in Matthew 5, you've done the wrong. In Matthew 18, he's done the wrong. But in both cases, he says, go. And so the ideal situation would be you kind of meet in the middle. I'm on my way to see you. You're on your way to see me. And we sort of meet in the middle and get this thing resolved. That's how you take care of the unresolved disputes before the devil takes advantage of us and causes that dispute to create a problem that divides an entire congregation. As far as the false teachers are concerned, Paul gave us some good advice in the book of Romans, chapter 16. In Romans 16, verse 17, Paul said this. He says, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Now, my New King James says, note them and avoid them. The Old King James says, mark them. But the word mark there doesn't mean what we think it means. It doesn't mean to stigmatize them. Now, there's a place for that, but that's not what he's saying in Romans 16 and verse 17. To mark them means to mark it up here. It literally means to keep your eye on them and to make a mental note of that. That man's a troublemaker. That's what he's saying. So mark it down up here or note it up here. And who are these people that we're to note? Those who cause divisions and offenses. What kind of divisions and offenses? Contrary to the doctrine which you've learned. Contrary to the truth. And what else do we do besides noting them? He says avoid them. Stay away from them. Why? Because they're troublemakers. That's why. False teachers bring trouble. False teachers bring division. False teachers bring heartache. And he says, verse 18, those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. They're not servants of Jesus, but he says their own belly. They're doing this for their own pleasure, for their own benefit, whether it's power or influence or whatever it is, they're doing it for their own benefit. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. That's what I was telling you earlier about the fellow. He might have a nice smile and a nice suit on, and he might be able to quote Scripture. Smooth words and flattering speech, but they are deceivers. And he tells us what the solution is for those folks. Note them and avoid them. Stay away from them. And so this, all of this boils down to us being vigilant. We quoted 1 Peter 5:8 earlier. We talked about the roaring lion part, about Satan prowls about as a roaring lion. But prior to that, in verse 8, he said, be sober. Be vigilant. Sobriety means to have a clear head. Think straight. Think straight about this. To be vigilant is to be watchful. Keep your eyes open. Always be on the lookout for the devil and his minions. And so we've got to be aware. We've got to keep our eyes open, so to speak. And number two, we've got to know the truth. You can't fight the devil if you don't know his tactics. And you can't fight the devil if you don't know the truth. You remember when Jesus was tempted by the devil? Even the Lord Jesus was tempted. Now, Jesus never sinned, but even the Lord Jesus was tempted. And when he was tempted, you remember every time, at least in those recorded temptations, we know he was tempted at other times as well, but in those recorded temptations in Matthew 4, every time, it is written. And Jesus quoted the Scripture. That's how he resisted the devil. And that should be a lesson to us. We can't protect ourselves from the devil if we don't know the Bible. Get your book open. Study it. Learn it. Be able to memorize what's in there. You don't have to quote it verbatim, but know the message so that you can protect yourself against the devil. And I say all this tonight just to say this. Things are going too well here at Fishers for us to let the devil get in here and ruin it. We don't want that. We don't want the devil to get his foot in here. We don't want him to get a foothold or a toehold in here. We need to press. We need to be watchful. And we need to resist him. Now, as we think about the invitation, and if you're using a song book, you might take it out right now and turn to that song of invitation. Let me tell you this, since we're on the subject of the devil. If you're not a Christian, the devil's already got you. You don't have a target on your back because you already belong to him. But the good news is you can escape him tonight. This very hour, you can escape the devil. How? Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess his name, as the Ethiopian did when he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then be baptized in water for the remission of sins. And that hold that the devil has on you will be gone. And you will have a fresh, clean start, starting all over. Now, guess what? As soon as you come up out of this watery grave of baptism, now you'll have a target on your back. And he'll be after you. And that brings me to the saints who are gathered here tonight. Maybe you've already been baptized, but somehow you've let the devil hit that target that's on your back. And you've fallen prey to the devil. And you've fallen prey to his devices. There's hope for you too. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Turn back to the Lord. Humble yourself in the sight of God. He'll forgive you. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In James 5 and verse 16, he says, confess your sins one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. If you're subject to the invitation, come right now while we stand and while we sing.